Have you ever been told that you were good for nothing? Being told that you're good for nothing would cause a person to feel good for nothing. If you tell a person long enough they're good for nothing, they'll begin to believe it. And so we try to use caution not to say things of a negative nature such as this to people, especially that we don't do it repeatedly. We might make a statement like that and then think better of it and come back and say, you know, I really didn't mean that you were good for nothing, that maybe you're just not good at doing whatever it was that we were discussing at the time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And we're going to talk about those things that are good for nothing. Our Lord was speaking to his disciples. He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man." We need to understand that there are those things that can be good for nothing. They fall into a couple of different categories. The first thing that you might think of is things. Maybe a piece of land that is good for nothing. Perhaps you can't build a house on it because it won't perk, or perhaps there's too much water, but perhaps it's just not a good piece of land because where it's situated. And you say that land's good for nothing. All I have to do each year is pay taxes on that. And so it's not good for anything. What about bitter milk? I used to, when I was on my own, before I had a wife to teach me better, go into the refrigerator, open it up, grab the milk carton, and drink right out of it. I spent the better part of an hour cleaning up the kitchen one time because I grabbed milk that had soured, and I grabbed it up and I took a big drink. I will tell you right now, that milk was good for nothing. It occupied a good bit of my time cleaning it up, and the stench was terrible. The Lord has said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, if salt has lost its savor. I don't know. I've never seen savorless salt. But he told us that it's good for nothing. Another thing that might be good for nothing are certain people. Now, I just said that we refrain from making statements like that because it is degrading to people. You don't want to tear them down. You want to build them up. We should be exhorting one another. But there are people through moral and spiritual decay that are good for nothing. There are those in our society that have become good for nothing through moral decay and spiritual decay. Well, name somebody. Well, Charles Manson kind of comes to mind. Everybody knows who he is. We watched Young Guns on TV not too long ago because there was nothing else on, and Billy the Kid was quite morally destitute. I would say that he was good for nothing. But when something is good for nothing, it does not mean that it cannot serve its proper purpose. Now, flavorless salt may make a good path, but it's no good as salt, so you use it for something else. Some Christians might make good citizens. They might be model citizens, fine, upstanding people in the community. They might make great parents, ones who see to it that their children are doing what they ought to do. But because of their spiritual decay, they're not so good as Christians. There are a few things that I want to discuss this evening so that we have an awareness of some things that are good for nothing. What about churches that are good for nothing? Oh, you say that in front of some people, they will gasp. I can't believe you said that. They're worshiping God. What about churches that are built upon the wrong foundation? As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. And when you turn there, you'll be surprised that I'm talking about the foundation of the church. and using this particular passage. But when I explain why I'm using this particular passage, you'll understand fully what I'm talking about. This was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, and he was telling them, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And this is not talking about putting away your little building blocks and your Legos and stuff like that. It's talking about his continuing to follow the Jewish religion. Now, does it make sense? The Jewish religion was not built upon the proper foundation. Christ is the rock. That's the proclamation Peter made. And that's the words that Jesus said. And upon this rock, this proclamation that Peter had made, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so what Paul was saying here, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Now we know it also has applications to the babyhood of the church, the miracle age of the church. But when these things were done away, it's time to grow up. Churches that are built on wrong foundations are good for nothing. It's because they are founded upon doctrinal error. It's awful hard to build something up with the improper material. Those who have tried to build churches find that they build organizations that are good for nothing because they have built them upon the wrong premise, the wrong idea, the improper foundation. They build it based upon feelings, ideas, and thoughts that come from within man. Jesus Christ said that God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship him according to what the Bible says. What about churches that are built upon a factional spirit? People get mad at a place, and so they say, you know what, I'm just going to go out and start me at my own church. I've had people say to me before, why don't you go start your church? And I go, why? What's wrong with the one that the Lord built? Well, you know what I mean. Well, no, say what you mean. I can't start my own church. Well, I can, but it kind of ends in the wrong place. We can't, just because things are divided at times, go out and start our own. What about churches with unscriptural practices? Any and every and all unscriptural practices are not authorized by the Lord. Those who worship improperly. Again, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means in accordance to what the Bible says, in accordance to what the Bible teaches. As we rightly divide the word, as we study it, as we learn it, as we become closer to God because of this, we will make sure that our worship is according. What about the work of the church? You know, there's a lot of places that have multiple ministries. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with the ministry of the church. The church is designed to save souls. That should be the focal point of the church. Now, there's some other things that can be done. Benevolence is important. It is important for us to encourage one another, to build up one another. But our focal point is salvation of souls. That's why Jesus Christ died upon the cross. That's why he purchased the church, so that salvation would exist. What about the organization? You know, there might be some women who are extremely well organized. I suspect if you stack up the women in pretty much any gathering against the men, by and large, the women will probably be more organized. You know why? Because they have a lot more practice at it. Now, that's not to say every woman. But what did God say the organization of the church should be? Let's talk about baptisms that are good for nothing. There are times when talking with people, discussing their soul, the subject of baptism will come up. We're going to see as we look to several different verses that baptism does come up, and it's important for it to come up. But we need to understand that not all baptisms are created equal. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we see what Jesus said, that a baptism without faith is good for nothing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And we have folks who take their infant children who have no understanding of a soul or the condition of a soul or the fact that sin even exists, and they sprinkle water upon them and call it baptism. That goes against what Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized. Those children can't believe because they have not been taught. As you turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, we're going to see a situation that occurred when Philip was told to go join himself to the chariot. The eunuch was there. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And he began at the same scripture. After asking permission and being granted permission to come into the chariot, he began at the same scripture, and all we are told that he taught him was that he preached unto him Jesus. We have no idea the contents of that discourse, do we? Until we get to this point. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I want to stop right there. I'll guarantee you that in that discourse between Philip and that eunuch, that the subject of baptism came up, and the definition of baptism was given, because he fully understood that there was water, and he was requesting, what is it that I need to do in order to be baptized? Philip, of course, is going to honor that request, and he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And if we read on, we find out that what happened is they both went down into the water, not one pouring water on another. They both went down into the water, and he baptized him. According to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that particular day, that eunuch was added to the church, not by Philip, not because Philip baptized him, but the Lord added him to the church because he was baptized. He was washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When did that occur? When he was baptized. The eunuch had to have faith. What about a baptism without repentance? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 also would deal with infant baptism, or answer the question regarding infant baptism. We know the story that happened there in Acts chapter 2. Peter and the 11 were gathered. The sound of the rushing mighty wind occurred. The cloven tongues like as a fire, and the people were gathered together. What meaneth this? What's going on? They had the opportunity. They had an audience to preach to them. Of course, they were told this was that which was proclaimed by the prophet Joel. And he told him all these things. Then they explained to him that this same Jesus that they had crucified was both Lord and Christ. They were pricked in their hearts, and so they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What they were really asking was, how can we undo what we've done? Well, they couldn't undo the fact that they killed Jesus. But it was necessary that Jesus die. It brought them to a position where they were ready to repent, because Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of," or by the authority of, "Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, there's a lot being said here. What is being said there in verse 38, he told them to repent. They also must believe and have heard the word, or they will not repent because they don't know what to repent from. Turn away from that which you are involved in. Turn away from your present condition and situation and be baptized. Again, remember, that baptism is only good if it's proper. The Lord is only going to add to the church those who are baptized properly. And that doesn't mean just the fact that the words are said right or the fact that they are put in the water. They have to come wanting that baptism, repenting. Baptisms for the wrong purpose don't count. Again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It never ceases to amaze me how many people are confused on that last phrase. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is that? They saw the Holy Spirit poured out upon Peter and the 11. But was that what they were talking about? Oh no. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost was the promise of eternal life. How do they have it? They have it in promise. We do not receive eternal life here on this earth. We receive the gift. And so it must be done for the right purpose. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see Saul, who was persecuting the church, he came to an understanding after having this conversation with Ananias, directing him as the Spirit directed Ananias to go to Paul and to tell him. And he asked him this question, "And now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized to get your name on the church roll." No, that's not what it said. Arise and be baptized for whatever reason. No, that's not what it said. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He was to be baptized for the right purpose, to be baptized in order to cleanse his soul. Can't be baptized to join a denomination and call yourself a Christian. You can't be baptized to show that you're already saved. There are those that believe and teach and practice that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. The Bible tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. We simply need just to go to the Bible to see the fact that Jesus Christ came, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But he gave his only begotten Son for a specific purpose, that he would purchase the church into which one is baptized when they are added by the Lord. They can't be baptized by sprinkling or pouring. We've already alluded to that. And we also talked about infant baptism. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we see that this baptism by sprinkling or pouring is a baptism that's good for nothing. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What takes place when a person comes down into the water and someone baptizes them into Christ? Look, there's a death that occurs. There is a burial that occurs. There is a resurrection. It's that form of doctrine which Paul talked about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You die to sin. You're buried in the water grave of baptism. You rise to walk in newness of life. Then and only then have you participated in a baptism that's good for something. Let's talk for just a few moments on religious enthusiasm. And I mean religious enthusiasm that is good for nothing. How can that be? When we are enthusiastic, people should see it in us. They should realize that we are enthusiastic. They say, man, they are excited. They're on fire for Jesus. I've heard it said. I wish I remember the name of the man who used to be on TV. And the way that he would express a sentiment, I don't know that I could even do it. It's something to the effect that extraordinary people are ordinary people with extraordinary amount of enthusiasm, or something to that effect. But you can be enthused in the wrong area. What about acts without proper authority? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we'll see what our Lord said about this. He was talking about those who would want to enter into the kingdom of heaven through some other way than what he would put forth, what he would have the people write so that we might have it recorded in the Bible that we have with us today. Notice what he said. Not everyone, that means not everybody, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. What are they doing? They're saying, look at me. Look what I did. What will Jesus say to them? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And then he will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's awful. Acts without proper authority. They can be enthusiastic about it, but in be enthusiastically wrong. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 9 and then 13 and 14, we'll see also what he said. He said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Listen, when there is a commandment and it is put forth and it is expressed that it is to be followed, and we cannot find it in the Word of God, it is the commandment of men. If it's the commandment of men, it brings about vain worship. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 tells us right there. But let's look on to verses 13 and 14. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, that's not to say that the Lord was advocating that what we ought to do is we see somebody and we know they're wrong, say, you know what, they're wrong, let them go. They'll figure it out one day, but it'll be too late. That's not at all what he was saying. He was saying that you make an attempt to reach those people, and if they say, no, we're going to do it our way, what do? You can't make them change. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. They're not going to listen to you. What are you to do? Throw up your hands, sit down, do nothing, because they won't listen. No. You find other people who will listen. What about acts with proper motive? This would constitute religious enthusiasm that is good for nothing. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. He's writing to them regarding spiritual gifts. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What is being said here? You have to have love in your heart toward other people. If you do these charitable acts, but you do not have love or charity in you, then you're not doing them with a proper motive. Just the other night on the news, there was a certain group of baskets or bins, I guess you call them, shown. Somebody was calling out the fact that somebody was making merchandise of people by putting these things up and indicating on these bins that the clothing items or whatever small items that you put into the bins are going toward charity. And charity was somebody's wallet. Now, I don't know about that charity. they decided they would straighten things up. What they were doing were acts without proper motive. They were showing who they loved, weren't they? Showing that they loved themselves. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see what the Lord said as we close out this particular portion and move on to the last point. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, notice, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And so we have this situation. I'm not going to read the whole passage, except to go down to chapter 6, verse 5, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, we have a situation and someone has an opportunity to do good unto somebody. The Bible teaches us to do good unto all people, especially those of the household of faith. But if we wait for the right opportunity so other people see us do good, we have our reward. No. You go to that person and say, hey, can I help you out? I want to help you out. And you do it to help them out because you love them, because you care for them, because you know they have a soul. And that soul is important. It was important enough that Jesus Christ would come and die upon Calvary's cross. Let's end tonight talking about life goals that are good for nothing. We have people here from every status of life, those who are starting careers, those who have ended careers, those who are in the middle of careers. And we all understand that we must have life goals. I once was asked by some people, what's your 5-year plan? My 5-minute plan is to be out of this office and move on and do something else. But that's about as far as I thought at that time. And I got to thinking about that. You know, that person's not any smarter than I am, but they've thought about something. You got to have an action plan. You got to put something in to effect to see that you're going to do what you want, need to do, so that you can get to your goal. Well, you get to thinking about it, and if you're not real careful, you'll start looking at everything that's this life. Oh, let's see. I want to be CEO. I want to be financially secure. I want to be. No. Our life goal, the only life goal that we should be focusing on above everything else, is the goal to go to heaven. There are those life goals that are good for nothing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 16, I'll just read it for you very quickly. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that labored for the wind? In other words, he focused on things. What about the man who laid up for himself all these goods and he told himself to sit back and take it easy? He didn't get to enjoy it, did he? Why? Because this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What about materialistic goals? As you turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, I want to ask you a question. Is it wrong to have things? Is it wrong to have stuff? We all have stuff. It's not wrong. Some of the stuff that we have is some of the stuff that God gave us, that he provided for us. But we need to make sure that these goals that we set are not materialistic goals. In Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange of his soul? People have thrown away their soul for nearly nothing. A little bit of pleasure here on this earth. You can have temporal goals. Some people decide that they're going to gain wisdom, and they make themselves what I call professional students. Now, I am not against higher education. Don't get me wrong. I think it's a great thing if it's used properly. But they're not after wisdom. They're after knowledge. Those who set their goal upon being wealthy. I heard somebody here recently say, you know, I wish I was rich as Bill Gates. Why? I don't need anywhere near that. A third of it'd be okay. But that's not my goal. What about those who seek physical strength, mastery of something physically? You can still have that as long as the proper goal is the one that we're after, that it's a life goal that's good. We can have religious goals. We want to be part of the earthly kingdom. Those who want to be part of an earthly kingdom have set a goal that is good for nothing. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Who wants to be part of something that's going to be burned up? No good. Or they think, if I'm part of this earthly kingdom, there's going to be earthly utopia. Everything is going to be perfect because I serve God. I want you to show me in the Bible one person. One person that had an easy life because he served God. Don't worry about it, because I don't worry about you bringing me that, because you can't find one. I said that was the last point. It's not. Disciples. Church members that are good for nothing. Oh my, preacher, what are you going to do? There are some disciples that are good for nothing. Well, how so? Help us understand. What about, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, which is our text, those church members, those disciples, those Christians who have lost their influence for good, are they good for anything? No, they're in the way. They're harmful to the church. Why? Because their influence is not as it should be. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man. How does it get to be this way? Through worldliness. I want what the world offers, is the attitude of someone that is in this position. They want those things that are temporal in nature. They want these things. They want the benefit that they can have here and now. They don't worry about the future. They don't worry about the other side of this life, which is what we all should worry about. So through worldliness, a person who is a disciple, and when I say disciple, I mean true disciple, one who is a child of God, one who has been baptized into Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, who becomes good for nothing. How about through the unbridled tongue? James chapter 1 and verse 26. James didn't mess around. Or should I say the Spirit didn't mess around. He told James what to write. James wrote it, and we have it right here for us. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, look, this man's religion is vain. He also goes to tell us that the tongue is an unruly beast. I'm not sure of the exact words because I don't have my Bible open to that passage. I just have a note here. But it says that it's hard to tame. Look, read that chapter in James sometimes. You can take a great big ship, and the tiller, I think that's the right word. No, that's not the right word. That's what you do in a garden. I honestly don't know what that thing is called. The rudder, thank you. The rudder is very small in relation to the boat, but you can use it to turn the boat. You know why? Because you have control over it. We must also can control our tongue. We can become a disciple that's good for nothing through an ungodly attitude. We must have a godly attitude. Those who have an ungodly attitude have lost the will to do good. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, we'll see a parable that Jesus spoke. He said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Here we have a situation. This man, for 3 years, he showed patience. You know that the first year you plant a fig tree, it's not going to produce figs. But for 3 years, why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. And the man says, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, it shall be cut down. Those Christians, those children of God who have become good for nothing through the fact that they've lost their influence through worldliness, through the unbridled tongue, through an ungodly attitude, will be cut down. Those disciples that are no good do the church no good. They do the church harm. I'm going to say something that's going to shock some people. We're better off without them. Why? Because they refuse to do the will of God. Verse 7 of Luke 13, we just read. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? They're good for nothing but to gripe, to growl, to complain, to hinder those who want to and are trying to do good. Now, let us conclude. What good are you? Ask yourself that question. What good are you to the church, to God, to your fellow Christians? First and foremost, if you're not a Christian, or if you're not a faithful Christian, you're not good. You're good for nothing. We do not want anyone to be good for nothing. So what do we do about it? We see what God's Word says about the salvation of a soul so that we can become a child of God, so that we can become a faithful child of God. And we apply that. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In Hebrews 11:6, we see that we must believe, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We see in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 that they are to repent. This is what Saul did after he learned the truth, after he became a child of God, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. We also see that a person is to confess. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God, and then be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we must, if we want to be good for something, remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And so there you have the gospel plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful until death. Perhaps, as a child of God, you have become good for nothing. Well, you can change that tonight, right here. God's law regarding that to the erring Christian is to repent and pray. Repent, remember, means to turn away from, turn back toward God, and pray, ask for forgiveness. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiving thee. We're going to ask you to open your songbooks to the selected song. We're going to sing the first and last verse. I'm going to ask you if you need to respond to the invitation. Do so as together we stand.